In your scripture now, would you turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 3? I've called this sermon today, titled it Cursing and Blessing. And actually, it's going to be a two-part sermon. And so today, we're mostly going to focus in on the curses of Genesis chapter 3. And just, again, a fitting passage to be in as we observe communion. I was thinking as I was drinking the cup there and eating the bread, you know, the Bible says that Christ was made a curse for us. He was made a curse for us. It says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And He bore our iniquity. And it's just a powerful, powerful thought there. The last 10 verses of Genesis chapter 3 are very sobering. In the first place, God passes judgments on sinners for their actions, Adam and Eve and so forth. But it is also clear to us that those judgments continue to impact all men today. These were not just a one-time occurrence, something that only affected Adam and Eve. These were judgments that would continue to affect mankind permanently. But on the other hand, these verses are not all about judgment. God's grace and mercy is also demonstrated in these verses. And while we won't focus on the blessings in these verses as much this week, we'll pass over and briefly mention a few of them. But they are certainly there, the blessings, even in the midst of the judgment. And lastly, the vast majority of human problems that we observe today, both physical and spiritual, can find their origin in this passage. That makes this passage very relevant and very important to understand accurately. So we're going to begin in verse 14 by looking at the five pronounced curses in verses 14 through 19. The five pronounced curses. In verse 14 it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." I'm going to continue reading through verse 9 just so we get this passage in one chunk here. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust shalt thou return." Now, verses 14 and 15, they're actually part of the same curse, if you will. However, verse 15 applies more directly to Satan. And so we're going to consider that basically as a separate curse. But verse 14 is primarily directed towards the snake, the physical creature which was involved in the deception. Now, if you're reading that verse there, it's clear that God actually holds that serpent with some true responsibility for his actions. Because God says, because thou hast done this. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. God is not one who curses or judges the innocent, the ones who are not guilty. God doesn't judge them for something they didn't do. So clearly the serpent had a part to play in this. And we're not going to dig into a bunch of assumptions and try to figure out, well, what exactly was the snake's responsibility in this? Was he able to tell Satan no? Was he able to think more so than he is today? We're not going to dive into that. But clearly, God held the snake responsible, the serpent. Because you have done this, you are cursed. Now, the curse on that serpent itself has several implications. Specifically, it says you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. So, if it says you're cursed above the others, that means that the others must also be cursed in some way, right? It's just that his curse was more severe. And this is natural considering the fact that we look around today and we see that animals kill each other and animals kill people animals are wild and dangerous, and you know, we see that the whole creation has been corrupted. It's not just the serpent and it's not just man. In fact, we'll get there later on. But in the verse where it says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, I believe from my studies I read that that word actually indicates basically matter. The stuff that everything is made of. It's all cursed for your sake. That's what the words are. So the curse extended to all of creation. But somehow, this snake was cursed above the other creatures. Secondly, God said to the serpent that upon thy belly shalt thou go. There would be no reason for saying that unless the serpent at one time walked uprightly. In fact, I found an article in the National Geographic website that was particularly revealing on that. You know, it's been known for some time that certain snakes have what they think are little, the evolutionists, of course, will call these missing links or proofs of evolution, but they're little tiny leg bones down in the backs of these serpents, especially pythons and boa constrictors. National Geographic had an article on this, and I'm going to read you the article, so just bear in mind that it is written from an evolutionary perspective. So if you take off the evolutionary glasses and put it in the light of Genesis, it becomes very obvious. But they write, snakes used to have legs. That's their opening statement. Snakes used to have legs. Now they have evolved. By the way, that's wrong because it would actually be devolved. They lost their legs, okay? They say now they have evolved, but the gene to grow limbs still exists. Imagine a snake that has legs but can still slither. That's how snakes used to be. And there's evidence that legs have re-emerged in some snakes. Why? Trying to discover whether snakes evolved to slither and re-evolved to produce legs or whether there's another explanation for what appears to be double evolution, two scientists recently discovered the sonic hedgehog gene in pythons. Sonic hedgehog is a gene that is necessary for limb development, one of several genes named after the hedgehog-like spines that grow from embryos when limb development begins. The scientist who helped carry out the snake study shows his findings in compelling imagery. It's one of the strangest body plans in vertebrates, University of Florida biologist Martin C. Cohn said when describing the findings. An enhancer controls the activation of the sonic hedgehog gene, causing it to flicker on and off. In snakes, a mutation of the enhancer keeps the gene from staying in the on position, allowing for limbs to grow. In lizards, sonic hedgehog stays on and acts as the motor or driving limb development all the way down to the fingers and the toes. In the recent study, Cohn and Francesca Lale published in Current Biology, researchers discovered sonic hedgehog flickered to on at certain stages of python development. That's why pythons sometimes have small claws protruding from their skin. They are beginning to develop limbs. So, now that's kind of a little bit of a lengthy article, but the short story is that science is confirming the Bible. God's cursed this serpent so that he could not walk uprightly any longer. God took away the legs. God's the one who turned the genes off. He didn't take them away, he just turned them off. So if only these biologists would read their Bibles, they would find the other explanation that they were looking for. But the third part of the serpent's curse in verse 14 is that God said to him, "And thou shalt eat dust all the days of thy life." You know, both in the way that snakes eat their food, they take it from off the ground where it's mixed in with the dust, and also in the way that they navigate, they flicker their tongues and suck in those particles of dust into their organs, and that's how they can taste and kind of tell where to go. In both of those senses, serpents truly do ingest dirt, dust. And that would not have been the case previous to the curse. Now in verse 15, this curse on the serpent becomes directed more towards Satan than towards the snake, even though the speech doesn't change here. God says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Now, I know a lot of women don't like snakes, but I know a lot of men who don't like snakes either. And I also know a lot of women who are perfectly comfortable picking up snakes and handling snakes. So if this were saying that this enmity between women and snakes was part of the curse, then I think all women would have that enmity. That's not what he's saying. He says, "I will put enmity between thee," singular, "and the woman, and between thy seed," singular, "and her seed," singular. Enmity. You know, biologically speaking, this verse cannot refer to physical seed. Henry Morris writes that the term seed has a biological connotation, but this is not strictly possible here. Neither Satan, who is a spirit, nor the woman would be able to produce actual seed. Only the man was created physically to do this. So these two seeds must refer primarily to spiritual progeny or seed? Spiritual. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So really, this part of the curse is a promise or a vow by God that he would not allow Satan's scheme to have ultimate success. That's what the curse is here. Satan, you have done this. You are cursed to failure. You are not going to succeed. In scriptures such as John chapter 8, verse 44, we do see indeed that Satan has a seed, if you will. He has children. John 8, 44, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. Satan has children, and that's basically anybody who is unsaved and living in this world. Satan is the father of evil. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, it says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In our unsaved state, we basically belong to Satan. We were his children and we didn't even know it. We walked according to him, according to the course of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind, and by nature were children of wrath. So the unsaved world is of its father, the devil. Satan has a seed. But the Bible also says that God has a remnant. A remnant. And if you look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that word in total is used 92 times. At least in the King James Version. I don't know about other versions. And I didn't look up variations of the words. Just that word, remnant. Did you know that of the 92 times that word occurs in the King James, 86 of those occur in the Old Testament? 86 occur in the Old Testament. And the majority of the times it is used, it is in reference to people, God's people, who are being preserved by his grace. There's a couple odd places where it's just used in reference to, you know, a sacrifice being made in the remnant of the fat or something of that nature. But the great majority of the times it is used, it is talking about the remnant of my people, or the remnant of my children Israel. Verses like that. Would you turn to the book of Ezra? Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 5 so we get the whole paragraph here. Ezra chapter 9, verse 5 says, and at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers we have been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended his mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, and to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Even in the midst of their captivities, in their bondage, in their sin, there was always a remnant. People that held on fast to their faith in God, and God had mercy and grace upon them. You know, even in the book of Romans chapter 9, Paul writes that even today there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The children of Israel still have a remnant to this day that follow God. That all relates back to Genesis chapter 3, when God said there was going to be enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between her seed and his seed. God's seed, in that sense, is the remnant. Now, ultimately, that seed is a singular. And it refers to one particular individual, and that is Jesus Christ. Because the next part of verse 15 says that it, that's a pronoun, a singular pronoun that refers to the seed. That seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There would be a crushing blow dealt to Satan by the seed of the woman. And that was prophetic of Jesus Christ. Satan would have his victories. He would have his certain successes, but ultimately God would win in this struggle. I mean, the victory was already determined from the get-go. So that was the curse on Satan, is you are doomed to failure. In verse 16, we find the punishment directed towards Eve. He says unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The first part directed towards the woman is something any mother can relate to. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Because of the role Eve played in bringing death into the world, God chose to add pain and sorrow to the process of life-giving, in order to bring, or in order to create a constant reminder of the wages of sin. You know how sadly ironic that is? Think about it. The process of life-giving is so often accompanied by death, both for the mother or for the baby or for both. I mean, modern medicine maybe allows more of these dangerous births to be successful, but in times past, especially in frontier days and different things where there weren't doctors on hands and they didn't know a lot about modern medicine, so many children and mothers died in childbirth. And on top of that, even babies who are born healthy are already born dying. That's so sad. But Adam and Eve were responsible for that. They brought death into this world. And so God multiplied the sorrow and the pain in childbearing. Ladies, can you imagine pregnancies without morning sickness and extreme weariness? Births without pain? And perfectly sinless little boys and girls surrounding you? That's what Adam and Eve could have had if they had not sinned. You know, I did some research and I come up with some numbers, and the average first time labor for a new mother is about 8 hours. Sometimes longer, sometimes shorter, but that's the average. But some women labor 20, 30, 40 hours, maybe more. Abby likes to check up on the Duggars every once in a while. They're a family with about 19 children or so, and they have their own TV program. And one of their daughters had a baby and labored for 69 hours before they finally decided to do C-section. That is not the way God had originally made labor to be. Now, the second part directed towards the woman had to do with her relationship with her husband. He says, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, there's certain ideas as to maybe what that refers to, but when I look at this passage and look at these words, the word desire in the Hebrew means a stretching out after or a longing for. A stretching out after or a longing for. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, the word is used there in a reference to sin. Sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, his longing. It's going to make you want to stretch out for it. The only other place that word is used in the Bible is in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, and where it talks about my beloved longs for me, or something of that nature, and it's maybe in a romantic context. But the word meaning to stretch out after or to have that longing for carries the idea of wanting to be with someone. And I'm not going to take the credit for this because this is not my original idea, but in my discussions with Abby's dad, he kind of told me his idea on this, and I kind of agree with him. It makes a lot of sense. But ladies, this might explain why sometimes it is so hard to let your husband go to work or to go and do something without you. Or maybe I could use a different word, clinginess. Now that's, I don't want to get in trouble with the ladies here, but Abby readily admits to me that it is sometimes hard for her to let me go off to work especially when we were first married and, you know, we were working other jobs and so forth. And in addition to doing the church work and preparing sermons and stuff, going off to work 2 or 3 days a week, and it was just really hard for her to let me go to work. And it's hard, too, just to, you know, say, well, I'll stay at home and you go and do visitation or whatever. It's hard. And it's because of that relationship, that desire to be with the husband. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But it's something that, because of sin and the curse, and the curse on the man, which makes him have to go and work extremely hard to provide now, that time of being with the wife is maybe cut down now because of having to be out working to provide. And so God says, you're going to desire to be with your husband and you can't. And then also, he shall rule over thee. Some people take that phrase there and say, well, that means the man has to, you know, be the dictator in the home, and it's written right there. And, well, man was already the leader in the home even before the curse. So that's not what it means. But this is a prophetic statement of basically saying sin is going to bring this upon you. And if you look in cultures all across the world, what do we see? We see that women have a very low place in society, in pagan cultures, all across the world. And it is only in Christian nations like our own where women are elevated. I believe that's what he's referring to. Also, it indicates that submitting might not always be a joyful thing any longer. We're going to have to move quickly through the last two here. Verses 17 and 18 are the curse directed towards the ground. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. The words are spoken to Adam, and so it's really a punishment of his, but the curse is on the ground. The curse is on the ground. To begin with, unlike the fruit of the garden, which was plentiful and well watered, the earth in the future would require great efforts to produce any sort of crops. There he says, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. The garden was watered naturally. God had a perfect system of irrigation. But after they left the garden, there's all sorts of problems. Famines, and maybe not before the flood so much, but now after the flood especially, there's famines, there's more floodings, there's storms that come and wash away the crops, and heavy winds, and all sorts of things that just make it hard to grow food. And so in sorrow, you're going to eat of the food all the days of your life, of the ground. Henry Morris writes that the necessity of laboring merely to keep alive would go far towards inhibiting still further rebellion and would force man to recognize that Satan's tempting promises had been nothing but lies. Such a condition would encourage him to a state of repentance towards God and a desire for God to provide deliverance from the evil state upon which he had fallen. I found it interesting, but I know this is maybe a little bit of a sidetrack, but the curse and the penalty of death is actually, in some sense, a blessing. I'm not saying that it's good, but if God were to let man continue living in sin indefinitely, how great would that sin be? How wicked would mankind become? So the death and the curse here is basically meant to make sin less prevalent. Evil men will die, and hard work will keep man focused on staying alive rather than on perfecting sin. So in sorrow you will eat of it all the days of your life. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Lamech lived 182 years, begat a son, and called his name Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Even before the flood, it was a toil to stay alive. Verse 18, back in Genesis 3, the earth would also produce thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. I don't believe this is a brand new creation, as some commentators think, that God said his creation was finished. I believe this is just natural mechanisms that God had built into these plants and so forth. And after the fall, when sin corrupted the ground and God cursed it, those mechanisms got turned on. So now they produce thorns and thistles. But there's an interesting picture here. Matthew chapter 13, verse 7, in Jesus' parables of the kingdoms, there's a story of the seed that fell on certain soils. Remember the seed that fell among thorns? The thorns sprung up and choked it, took the life from it. In the same way, man would have to work really hard to keep the thorns and the thistles out of his crops, or those crops would be choked up and die. And that's a picture of what sin will do to you. If allowed to continue in your hearts and in your lives, sin will choke you. It'll squeeze the life out of you to where you bear no fruit. And I believe God wanted that to be a picture to Adam and Eve, that sin is a part of you now, but you can't let it control you. The last verse here in verse 19, the last part of 18 in verse 19, "And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." You know, God says you shall eat the herb of the field. That indicates that the primary diet of man before the fall was probably the fruit of the garden. Things that were readily available to harvest and eat and nourish his needs. But now God says your primary diet is going to be the herbs of the field. You're actually going to have to work to harvest and to plant and to plow and to thrash and to bake and to grind and to, you know, all these things that are going to have to go into making your food now. You can't just always take the fruit off the tree or off the vine and eat. In verse 19, that's extended. "And the sweat of your face you shall eat." In verse 23, it says that God would send man from the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. By the way, this is the origin of the law of decay. Everything tends towards decay in verse 19. "Eat of it in the sweat of thy face till you return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The law, second law of thermodynamics, does not originate before the fall, it originates after the fall as part of the curse. Now we're out of time today, so let's just quickly review this again. We have the curse on the serpent, which is to be cursed above all other cattle and other creatures, to eat the dust of the ground, to crawl upon his belly, on Satan, to ultimately be defeated in his scheme, on the woman, sorrow and conception and childbearing, desire to be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee, on the ground, that the thorns and the thistles would take over, that it would be very hard to bring forth the fruit from the ground, and on man, that in the sweat of your face you shall work, and ultimately you're going to be returned to the ground as dust. Next week we'll get into the blessings in this passage and see how God has provided for them despite this curse. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us, dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you that though this earth is under the curse, we are under the blood of our Savior. May we serve you faithfully this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.